There's a couple of you awoke. Good morning. Yeah. Open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. And let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry. If you have a little one, Miss Lori is back there ready to take them to their classroom. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the beautiful weather we've had. We thank you for this opportunity to come here and worship you and adore you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we're all in different places in our walk with you. I ask that you would meet us where we are, bring us to where you want us to be. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how many of you, when you were younger, you played the game of tag? You played tag. Okay, how about kick the can? That's a little bit of an older one, kick the can. Those of us that have our hands up, we're a little bit older. Yeah, kick the can. I grew up in an inner city situation, and there was a wooded area kind of next to it. And me and my friends, I was much younger, okay, this was a long time ago. We created a new game that was kind of similar. We called it Manhunt. And yeah, and we would scrounge around the neighborhood and find boxing gloves. We'd put them on. We'd go out into the woods. We'd scatter. And then we would hunt each other down to beat the snot out of each other. It was really a lot of fun. Yeah, it was the best game ever. Super exciting, okay? Whether you were the pursuer or the pursued, it was the most heart-pounding game. And we played it every chance we got. And it was exciting. I say that because in a strange way, it kind of reminds me of what's been going on with Nebuchadnezzar. There's no hunting down. There's no beating anybody up in this one. But in chapter 4, we kind of see the culmination of God pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And as we work through this, we know that most of the book was written by Daniel, but we come to a chapter that God used this pagan king to write a chapter in his holy word. And it's kind of a firsthand account of this great pursuit for the throne of Nebuchadnezzar's heart, okay? And we're gonna ask ourselves this question this week. Who is the king of our heart? Who's the king of your heart? What does that even mean? Our heart is the seat of our emotions, our passions, our intellect, and our will, biblically speaking. And we're either going to sit on it ourselves or try to sit on it ourselves, which means we're going to try to direct our own path. We're going to let the world do it. We're going to let the enemy do it. Something's going to be sitting. The throne doesn't stay vacant, okay? Or we're going to be pursuing God as he pursues us. And he's the one that's going to be sitting on the throne of our heart. So let's take a look. Daniel chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So right there, we're going to stop just for a second. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, begins this with where he's at in life at this point in time, which we'll see at the end. Nebuchadnezzar came to trust in the one true God. In between the first couple of verses and the last couple of verses, he talks about something that happened to him. Okay, but at the beginning here, he begins with this we call it a doxology. Doxology is kind of an eruption of praise, worship, adoration for the king, okay? You see it a lot in the Psalms. You see it a lot with Paul and John. They would be writing scripture as the Holy Spirit's moving in them, and then all of a sudden there's like 3, 4, 5 sentences that just glorify the Lord, and that's them exploding with worship and wonder over the king that they're following, and we see that here, okay? He's come a long way since chapter 1. Remember, this is the guy who he and his father, one or the other, but they were both kind of involved. When they were coming into Jerusalem to overcome Jerusalem, years later there was a rebellion, and they took the king that was there in Judah, and they killed his sons right in front of him, and then put out his eyes so the last thing that he would see was his two sons dying. Horrific. That's the guy, or at least the son of the guy. And we see him here now exploding and erupting in this praise and worship of God. And it shows you that God can transform hearts. So let's take a look at what he gives a first-hand account of what happened to him here. So in Daniel chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, I got big chunks of scripture. So I got, in some cases, I just have the references. You can follow along in your Bibles if you like. Also on the back of your notes, back of your bulletin, there's some notes today. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Remember, he was the head of gold. He was the top of all the world empires, okay? Verse 5, he says, I see a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Fancies are thoughts and musings. Verse 6, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. So keep in mind, the beginning is Nebuchadnezzar in the present tense as he's writing. The end is the same thing. And then he gives this account of what happened to him in the past. Okay? And you'll notice, this is the second dream. Okay, the first one was on a prophetic, a world prophetic scale. The second one is on a very, very personal level. Okay, so the first one was about the world empires. Okay, the head of gold, silver, bronze, so on and so forth, iron and clay, and this one. So that was a world scale. Now God gets very, very personal with him. Okay. And so the results are the same, though. He calls all the fake and the false prophets, and none of them know what's going on. They can't figure it out. But notice also, at this point in his recollection of history, he's still following the false little g gods. He says in verse 9, he says, Daniel came before me, he was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. Okay, so in the historic account here, he's still not there. Okay, he's still walking away from God. God's still pursuing him. In fact, God pursues Nebuchadnezzar every single chapter. Okay, in chapter 1, God miraculously intervened as Daniel and his friends, they refused to eat of the food that was offered to idols. They refused to compromise. So he was put to the test. Okay, they went to the king. They said, "We can't do this." And the king said, "Well, you know, basically, let's test it." And they passed the test, and God blessed them, and it opened up his eyes a little bit. Then in chapter 2, the Lord gave him a dream. He didn't know what the dream was. He didn't know what the interpretation was. All the false prophets didn't know what it was, but Daniel knew what the dream was because God gave it to him, and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar starting to wake up to the pursuit of God. Chapter 3, last chapter we talked about last week, God showed up personally in the fiery furnace and delivered Daniel's three friends. And here in chapter 4, he speaks to the king in a very, very personal and dramatic dream. Now notice the progression of the pursuit. In each case, it gets more and more personal, more and more intense, more and more of that almost like a hunt, okay? The question is, why? I come to this and I see how much God has pursued Nebuchadnezzar. And I think, this is the man who worshiped false gods. This is the man who followed false prophets. This is the man who sacked Jerusalem and took God's people into captivity. And I think, why? Why would God pursue him? And every time I question that, I come up with this question: why would God pursue us? Why would God pursue me? Because realistically, we're not very different No, we're not world rulers. No, we haven't done maybe some of the specific horrific things that Nebuchadnezzar has done. But, you know, James chapter 2 says, if you've offended at one point of the law, you've offended the whole law. James says, sin is sin in the eyes of God. None of it's good. It's all rebellion against me. So we can't, you know, we might be able to say, well, maybe I haven't sinned as bad as Nebuchadnezzar, but sin is still sin in the eyes of God. So the question is, why? Why would the creator of heaven and earth, the most powerful, unlimited, majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why, not only why would he pursue this guy, but why would he pursue us? Honestly, what do we really have to offer him? Now, I'm not saying that to make you feel bad about yourself, because I'm putting myself in the same boat. But realistically, if he is who this book says he is, and we believe that he is, then he's perfect, pure, holy, righteous, not a flaw in him, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. All of these things, and we think, well, all of those things are not me. So why would he pursue me? And the answer is pretty straightforward. God loves, and his love is all-consuming. It's majestic. It's above and beyond our grandest imaginations. That's what it comes down to. You think, well, wait a minute. So I know a little bit about what love is. Most of us do. If you're above a certain age, you know, you're above 1 or 2 years old. And even then, you still can kind of get a sense of it. People take care of you. People love you. People are kind to you. People are, you know, and there's a certain level of love there. But you know as well as I, a lot of that is, and I'm going to call it what it is. A lot of it, maybe not all of it, but a lot of it is almost like almost a mercenary kind of love. Now, before you freak out, think about this. If somebody that you love treated you horrifically, that love might wane. That love might, you might struggle. Let's just be honest. We're human beings. We want to say, no, I'm going to love no matter what. We'd love to say that. I'd love to stand here right now and tell you that no matter what my wife does, I'm going to love her anyway, no matter what. I believe it. I can say it. But the underlying core of that is I realize, but I'm a human being. And can I say that with 100% surety? I don't know. I know that God can. But I don't know if humans have that capacity before Christ. So he loved this foreign king. He loves me. He loves you. We're going to come back to this in a second. But let's take a look at the dream as he unpacks it in verse 10. Okay, he says, the vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass in the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers. The decision is by the word of the holy ones. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So this dream is about this great and powerful tree that starts out strong, capable, beautiful, protects and provides everyone. It's a majestic tree. It's a word picture, okay? And then we're introduced to something, before we get into what that actually means, we're introduced to these, to a watcher, a holy one, okay? And this is some form of angelic being. There are different types of angels. There's warrior angels like Michael, okay? There's announcing angels like Gabriel. Okay, there's worship angels like Lucifer used to be. Okay, there's some specific angels too, some other ranks of angels. We know that there are guardian angels. We see that in the New Testament, and there's the angel of death. We know that you know he exists. There's seraphim, there's cherubim, there's all these different types of angelic beings. Usually, we think of angels, we just think, okay, there's angels in heaven, but there's a lot of different spiritual beings that God has created. We're not the only ones. Okay, and in this one, in chapter 4, it seems to be a messenger angel. We're going to see more about the angels later on, because Daniel gets exposed to them periodically, and there's some pretty dramatic times when he's kind of faced with these. But this angel, he has a message, and his message isn't sunshine and roses. It's not a pleasant message. Okay, he says that the mighty tree will be chopped down, and the beautiful leaves will be stripped off. Its nourishing fruit will be scattered, and all those who benefit from the tree will abandon it. Okay? In its place will be a stump and its roots. The stump is an anthropomorphic picture. So anthropomorphic simply means it's a literary device that describes ascribes human characteristics and attributes to non-human things. Okay? It's a pretty common literary device in scripture. And he's saying that this is a picture of a man who's going to turn into a beast, and he'll be in this beastly state for 7 periods of time. There's a lot of conjecture about what this periods of time means. Some believe it's, scholars will say it's 7 days. Others will say, no, it's 7 months. And some even say it's 7 seasons, which the Babylonians only saw 2 seasons, by the way. They saw winter and summer. But in most cases in ancient literature, the Babylonians used it for years. So imagine being in this state, a humbled, animalistic state for 7 years. That's a pretty big judgment. That's a pretty harsh judgment. And we got to ask, why is it such a harsh judgment? Why is this such a big deal? And we see in verse 17, the reason for the judgment, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. What's kind of amazing about this is, unknowing to him, Nebuchadnezzar has been used by God throughout his life to reveal God to people. And isn't that what we desire? John the Baptist, John 3:30, my favorite verse, personal verse, life verse, is John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, God needs to be revealed in my life. He needs to be the one that people see when they look at me. That's what John was saying. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, and his life is going down this path. God reveals himself to his creation so that we may know him. He doesn't stay, he's not an invisible God that disappears and stays away and doesn't interact with it. He's the God that wants to have a relationship with you and with me. This is the God that we see pursuing this pagan king. So this is quite the dream. It's kind of easy. I mean, we look at it from this end of history, and we look back, we're like, oh yeah, we know that's that the tree, that's got to be Nebuchadnezzar, and because we know the story. But imagine being one of the pagan guys, and he gives this description of this tree, and I could see all of them going like, we have no, what? We don't know what that means. Bible's very, very clear that without the Spirit of God, we can't understand the things of God. It's super clear, okay? And he sometimes speaks in these very, very symbolic ways. And you know, we got to ask the question, why does God sometimes speak in poetic language, parables, apocalyptic language, and even hyperbolic imagery, and historic literature? Why does God speak in ways that are sometimes hard to understand? If God is who we believe that he is, and he wants us to know him, then why does he speak in ways that, you know, aren't very obvious? I think it's because he wants meaningful relationships with his people. I think it's because God, the King of Kings, the Creator, the Sustainer of life, wants a real, deep, intimate relationship, not something that's just surface level, not something that's just, you know, a shallow, superficial, empty, here today, gone tomorrow fling. He wants depth. He wants meaning. He wants substance. He wants true love and devotion. He wants your heart. He wants you. God isn't going to settle for shallow, going through the motions, kind of here today, going tomorrow relationship. He wants depth. He's pursuing your heart, not just your words. He's pursuing your very, very core of who you are, not just a bunch of religious activity. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. And I think this is why he sometimes speaks in this way, because it requires us to stop, listen, and seek understanding to know him. I think that's why. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He has the dream, and he seeks Daniel out. And Daniel says in verse 24, he says, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord and king." I want you to notice that just for a second. Nebuchadnezzar talks about these angels that kind of gave him this message. But then God says, it's God that's speaking to you here. Just make sure you understand that. Verse 25, "that you should be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." We talked about that a little bit last week, right? We talked about, regardless of who sits on the head of the governments in the world, it's God who's King of Kings. So we talked about that. Verse 26, and it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you. In other words, it shall be reserved from the time that you know that until the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. In other words, repent, turn from your sins by practicing righteousness. In your iniquity is another word for sin. In your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Have you ever had to give somebody bad news and dreaded it? How many of you ever had to do that? You got something bad, you got to let somebody know. How many of you have ever been in a position where maybe you were at work, you were in a position of authority, and you had to let somebody go from work? Any of you have to ever do that? That's not fun at all. I worked at a construction plant years ago, and there was somebody, I was promoted to foreman, and within the first week, I was told that I had to let somebody go, and I'm like, I didn't sign up for that. I don't want to do that. And I was dreading it all week. I was dreading it. You know, we don't want to give bad news to people. But imagine Daniel. Hey, king, you're the tree. You're the guy. And you're going to get smacked down. And it's going to be so bad, king, that you're not even going to have your wits about you. You're going to literally go insane, and you're going to be like a beast in the field. You're going to be in the back of the palace. You're going from the throne to the back of the palace, the backyard. You're going to be chained up because you're going to be so wild that you're going to be eating grass, and you're going to be sleeping outside, and your hair is going to grow like a crazy wild man because nobody's going to be able to get near you, and your nails are going to get all like claws. You're going to literally be turned into a beast. Sorry. I wish I had better news for you. And I bet you he did wish that. Because remember, Daniel had a compassionate heart. Okay? Daniel actually liked this king. Daniel was actually trying to invest in this king. Okay? And he says, but there's hope, king. This is going to happen, but there's hope. If you repent, if you turn from your sin, there's hope. Your kingdom's going to be reserved for you, but there's hope for you too, if you just turn around. It reminds me that we're never too far gone to turn back to God. We could be 10,000 steps away, and God's still calling us. He's still pursuing us, and we can turn and say and repent. Now, we may have to deal with the ramifications of some of the actions that we did because we live in a world of other people. But the truth of the matter is, God is always pursuing us. And so he warns him. So you would think with a warning like that, the king would be like, "Yeah, Daniel, I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to clean up my act." And it seems like he does for about a year. Take a look at beginning of verse 28. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Now listen to his heart here now. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal resident and for the glory of my majesty?'" Ruh-roh. That's not good. This whole time, God's been letting him know, I put you there. I gave you this incredible kingdom. Yeah, you're the head of gold. You're only the head of gold because I put you there. And here he walks around, and you can almost see it. You can almost see Nebuchadnezzar kind of walking around, maybe seeing the Hanging Gardens, which is one of the seven wonders, and seeing how, remember we said Babylon, the city of Babylon was about the size of New York, okay? And you can almost see him looking around saying, I did pretty good. I am really, really, really impressed with myself. Don't say you haven't done it. We've all done it. Okay? I've done something and I step back and I'm like, but I'm a little sneaky about it. I'll go in the house and I'll say, "Hey, sweetheart, I took care of those bushes." And most of the time she's like, "Oh, thanks," and that's it. I'm like, I'm thinking, don't you want to celebrate me? Don't you want to look at them? Let's take a picture of it, put it on Facebook. I don't know, whatever. Right? But the truth of the matter is, it's just me being impressed with myself, and I'm not very impressive. And it's like, but that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. Okay? And then it goes on to say, this is verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Imagine that. This is terrifying. Okay? O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds. How the mighty have fallen. Those words were spoken by Daniel, okay? 3 times in 2 Samuel 1, when he was mourning the deaths of King Saul and his closest friend Jonathan, and he said, how the mighty have fallen. And he wasn't saying it with mocking words, he was saying it with sadness and compassion. I can imagine Daniel feeling this way. Because remember, Daniel's still in the palace. Imagine Daniel, who's been investing in this king for years and has so much hope, sees glimpses of what the king could be if he follows the Lord. And I wonder, did Daniel look out into the back and see the king groveling like an animal? I wonder, have you ever had somebody that you really cared about who maybe you've been praying for, you've been investing in, you've been sharing scripture with, you've been loving on, and then they just make a couple of really bad choices? Do you have somebody in your life like that? Daniel did. What a hard place to be. And I could just imagine Daniel's heart breaking for this king. Just 1 year after the warning, the king forgets the words of the Lord. And the sad truth of it is, people in this fallen world, we do that, right? We hear the word of God, receive it, and we have notoriously short memories, don't we? We do. That's why it's so important to be daily walking in God's word. The king forgot it was God who placed him on the throne. His pride and overtook him. He glorified himself rather than giving praise to the king, the king of kings, and he suffered the consequences. Kind of reminding us of Proverbs 16:18, where it says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. We got to be careful. One of the most devastating weapons against us is pride. Pride made the devil fall. Pride made this guy fall. Pride will do the same thing to you and to me. Fortunately, though, God's not finished pursuing this fallen king. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. If you write in your Bible, if you mark in your Bible, you might want to underline those words. Lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then we get verse 36 and 37, where we read, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. When he humbled himself, he became greater. There's a lesson for all of us. In verse 37, this is the culmination of the pursuit. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This would be Nebuchadnezzar's life verse, okay? This would be it. This is where, he's going through life, he's done all kinds of things on his own, but then he realizes the only true King of kings is the God of heaven. And he proclaims this. Truth is, we're all Nebuchadnezzar. We're all just like him. We've all walked in sin and in pride, and God has pursued us. And some have humbly repented and placed their faith, hope, and trust in him. And the God of all creation welcomes us into his presence. Why? Again, because of his love. There's a lot here in Daniel chapter 4. Yeah, in every chapter of the Bible. But here are three takeaways. These are your fill-ins on the back of your notes. These are the fill-ins. I'll give these to you somewhat quickly. First of all, God relentlessly pursues us. In 1890, there was an English poet named Francis Thompson. And he wrote an amazing poem, a doxology. Okay? And it was called The Hound of Heaven. Maybe you've read it. Okay, phenomenal piece of work. I think it's 186 lines long, something like that. And it describes God's relentless pursuit for the heart of a human. Husbands and wives, remember when you first met your sweetie that you ended up marrying and you pursued them? You'd go to pick them up. Hopefully you didn't pull up in front of the house and beep the horn and let her come out like that. Don't ever do that, okay? Don't do that even now, okay? So how many of you have been married for 10 or more years? This is for us too, okay? Don't, get out in the car and be like, and start laying on the horn. That's not good. When you were first pursuing your those of you that aren't married yet, think about this. These are going to be good for you. Okay, when we went to pick them up, we bathe, right? Hopefully we're still bathing. Okay, that's all good stuff, right? Maybe, you know, we said nice things and we took them on dates. Those of you that just put your hand up with me, this is just kind of bonus. No charge for this one, no extra charge for this. Keep going on dates with your sweetie. All right, husbands and wives, keep dating each other. It's a beautiful thing. And we need to continue to pursue. But this is what we're talking about. That pursuit, multiply that by God. God pursues you and me. He hungers for that relationship with us. And Paul pictures this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Here we go, ready? But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. What's he saying here? Paul pursued God only to find Jesus was pursuing him the whole time. That's a beautiful picture. God is pursuing you. You say, yeah, I already know. I already placed my faith and my hope and my trust in him as Lord and Savior. Great. He's still pursuing you. He still wants a deeper, more meaningful relationship with you. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, you haven't entered a relationship with him, it's been, you're just kind of like, I'm still searching. God is relentlessly pursuing you. You are not here by accident today. He's relentlessly pursuing you. He wants your heart. What else? He relentlessly pursues us. Second one, God is tirelessly patient with us. Patience is a hard thing, isn't it? I was talking to my brother-in-law the other day, and we were talking about being Christian in a non-Christian world. And I made a comment. I said, yeah, it's a whole lot easier to act like a Christian than react like one. And he was like, yeah, I know, isn't it? I'm like, yeah, it's not easy. Patience is something that, and how many of you ever heard somebody say, never pray for patience? How many of you ever heard somebody say that? don't believe it. They get this picture of God with his lightning bolt saying, go ahead, I dare you. Pray for patience. I can't wait to, I'll give you some patience. I'm going to give you a hard time. That way you can learn patience. That's not our God. That's not how he acts. That's not how he, would you do that with your children? Your children come to you and ask for a gift, would you be like, oh yeah, now I got them? Of course not, okay? It's okay to pray for patience. And if God gives you a hard time, it's because you needed it, okay? So, but God is tirelessly patient with us. Chapters 1 through 4 records his patient pursuit of the king's heart. It covers about 30 years of life. Okay, and it illustrates that God never gave up on him, and he never gives up on you and I either. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men call slackness, but is long-suffering. That word literally means to suffer long with somebody. It's patient, okay? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You may not be where you want to be in your walk with the Lord. Probably we all would say, I would like to be closer. Don't give up, because he hasn't given up on you. You say, yeah, but I've done some really bad things. Not as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. He tried throwing people, God's people, in a fiery furnace for crying out loud. And God still was pursuing his heart. So God is tirelessly patient with us. And finally, God hears our prayers and redeems us when we humbly cry out to him. Isaiah 45, 22 says, look unto me and be saved, O the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So this king, Nebuchadnezzar, he looked up, called upon God, and the God of heaven answered. Jeremiah 39 says this in verses 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Let me ask you a real question. Has there been any time in your walk with the Lord or in your life where you prayed and you weren't really sure if God was listening? Any of you ever been there? You're like, I don't know. Are my prayers just hitting the ceiling? Any of you ever feel that way? Any of you ever get that? It's not a horrific thing. It doesn't mean that you're doubting God or anything like that. But sometimes we get there. But God assures us. He says, I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Why? Because he's seeking us as well. That's what happens when we turn from our sins and call upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is the beginning of our walk with Christ, okay? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, whether you're seeking, you're questioning, you're like, I think I want to know God, or whether you've been walking with him for decades, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, understand this. God is listening. He wants to embrace you, and he's waiting for you. He pursues us. He's so patient with us, and he hears our prayers. And Daniel chapter 4 shows how the king of Babylon made God the king of his life. Sure, it took a long time, 30 years, and a fierce battle. But in the end, Jesus sat upon the throne of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. People ask me, hey, do you think we'll see, do you think we'll see Cain in heaven? Do you think we'll see Saul in heaven? Do you think we'll see Judas in heaven? And people say, do you think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I think we will. I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, because I think this was the point in his life where he turned, he repented, he turned from his sins, he turned to God, and he said, you are the Most High, I trust in you. And that brings us to that final question: who is the king of your heart? Unfortunately, there's not like a little light bulb in the back of our eyes that lights up when we get saved. Your eyes don't change color. Your hair doesn't change. It would be nice if hair grew back when we got saved. Now, I would love that. I'd get saved every day, for crying out loud. You only need to get saved once, but you know what I mean. I can't look at you and say, saved, oh yeah, you guys got. Only you know. And I want to put this out to you. Not to get you to doubt your salvation, but to get you to be sure of it. Is God sitting on the throne of your heart? You see, we talk about praying and receiving Christ, and we're going to do that in a moment for those of you that maybe you don't, you haven't. It's not some magic prayer, okay? It's just the intents of your heart. But really, how do we know? How do we know if we're saved? 1 John chapter 5 tells us that these things are written that you may know that you have salvation. Is God sitting on one of you? I'm not saying, have you been perfect ever since you prayed? Okay, we're not going to be perfect. 1 John tells us that. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. It says in the same chapter that if you say you don't sin, you make it, you're lying. It literally comes out and calls you a liar. It says that you're trying to make God a liar. So it's not about perfection. It's not about a religious activity. But I am going to ask you all to bow your heads just for a moment right now and think about it. Have you truly trusted in the Lord? Not prayed a magic prayer, but have you truly surrendered your life to Christ? I'm just going to give you a second to think about that. I'm also going to ask the worship team to come on up here while we're closing out in prayer here. But while you're praying, while those of you are praying, think about this. If you have not, or you're not 100% sure that you have trusted in him, you can. Right now, like it says in Romans, you can turn from your sins. You can tell in prayer to the Lord, you can say, Lord, I confess my sin. I have sinned, and I'm sorry. You can say that to him right now. You can also say, as best as I know how, I don't know if I don't feel like I've really done this, Lord, but I surrender to you. I place my faith, my hope, my trust, my entire life in your hands. Now, everyone's head bowed, everyone's eyes are closed. I'm going to ask Walter to kind of open his eyes for a second so that we can pray for someone, whoever's trusting in him right now. If you've come here today and you say, yeah, you know, I don't know if I have before, but I have today. I have placed my faith and my trust in Christ. If you did that today, we're going to pray for you. We're not going to call you up. We're not going to make you jump up and down. We're not going to make you come forward and like that. But I'm going to ask that you would do me a favor so that Walter and I can quietly pray for you throughout the week. If you did pray with me, if you did trust in Jesus right now, just now, could you lift up your hand just for a second? You could put it right back down. I just want to see who you are. I just want to keep you in my prayers. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today. We trust in you and you alone. We love you. We cherish you. Lord, we thank you for giving us this example of your pursuit of this king, but we also thank you for pursuing us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Walter?
All right. Come forward.